Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophets. We're going to read out of Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 through 16, and then read a few verses out of Jeremiah chapter 9. So let's begin at Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Then over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Beginning at verse 23 and just reading to the end of that chapter. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised: Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Colossians chapter 2. And the sermon text is actually verses 8 through 12, but I'm going to begin at verse 6 in our reading. So Colossians 2, verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 7 and verses 5 through 9. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Father, we thank you that you have set us free from the burden we couldn't bear in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for bearing the yoke and the burden of our sin and dealing with it on the cross, setting us free, entombing us there, as it were, with you in your burial, raising us by the power that worked in you, raising you from the dead. So we pray, Father, you'd continue to grow us in newness of life this day as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The goal of fathers and mothers is to see their children grow to maturity, mental, physical, spiritual maturity. That's certainly the goal that Paul had for this Colossian church and what Christ has for his church. We read this back in Colossians 1:28, where he said, we preach Christ. And it includes warning and includes teaching. So to grow to maturity involves a lot of warnings. That's why dads and moms teach their little ones, no, 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 when they're real little. That's a danger. But it also includes a lot of positive teaching, things they need to hear. And so Paul says, I warn every man, I teach every man. There's the negative, the positive teaching, so that he can teach them wisdom and that he might present them mature in Christ. Teaching them about King Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul has been giving us a lot of positive teaching here in this first part of the letter, teaching us of Christ, that great Christ poem back in chapter 1. But now, in verse 8 of chapter 2, he begins to warn. Starts out with that word, beware. He warns them about a group of deceivers who were soon going to trouble this congregation. But he also, with the warning, adds more positive teaching about this Christ. And that's the subject of our message today. The empty deceit or the fullness of Christ. And it's not like these things both go together. It's an either or here. The option is empty deceit of men, traditions of men, philosophy of men, or the fullness of Christ. That's the subject. The purpose is for us as believers to see what we already have in Christ. And you can underline that word already. What we already have in Him. Because if we recognize and understand what we already have in Christ, it will help us see through the lure and the trap of deceivers. And if we're seeing through it, then we should beware and avoid it. So let's begin with the warning there in point one. Don't be lured and taken captive by means of emptiness. Or you could put the word nothingness. Don't be lured by that. We need to see it as emptiness. So let's begin here at verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the question is, who are the deceivers? Who is Paul warning against? He says, lest anyone, but we have hints all the way through this letter, through this chapter, who these deceivers are. We'll see it even in our text here this morning. But I want to begin with that word cheat. At least it's translated cheat in the New King James. Beware lest anyone cheat you. If you have the Old King James, it has something like, beware lest anyone spoil you. That actually captures more of the idea. Because the verb there means to rob. But Paul's not worried that somebody's going to come and rob and take some things from you. But he's worried that some are going to take you, rob you. So most translations use the words take captive. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. And that captures the idea.
he says there are those who are using captivating philosophy, man-made philosophy, but they're trying to lead you away from Christ, taking you captive, kind of like spoils of the war, but you're the spoils. This word that's translated cheat or take captive, that has the idea of rob, it's very rare. In fact, this is the only time we find it in the New Testament. And it's very possible that this word is a contemptuous pun by Paul with the word synagogue, because it's spelled very similar to the word synagogue. Let me give an illustration of why this is possible. Let's suppose you live back in the 1700s. Maybe you were a settler here in the American colonies, or maybe you lived over in England, in Britain. But you were aware of John Locke's teachings. He was into philosophy and theology and things. But somebody wanted to warn you about John Locke's philosophy. So they might say something like this: see that no one locks you up with their philosophy or empty deceit. Using a play on word of John Locke's name. But what the guy was saying is, don't follow the teaching of Locke or you'll find yourself as good as in prison. Well, Paul may be doing that with this word here that's translated cheat or take captive. It means rob, because it's spelled very similar to the word synagogue. And Paul may be saying, don't be taken captive. Don't be taken from the flock of Christ and lock yourself up in Judaism. And he's warning these Colossians that there are going to be deceivers coming, Judaizers, who will try and take you to the synagogue. It's not like they're just trying to take you to their church, but they want to take you there with their teaching. Because they are teaching this. They are teaching that Christ is not enough. You need to add circumcision and keeping the law of Moses to your experience with this Jesus to be saved. You only got half of what you need. Come here, we'll give you the other half. We've got something to teach you. And Paul says, no, beware. Don't be led astray by that. It's not that Paul's against philosophy in general when he says, beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy. He's not just saying no to all philosophy. Philosophy simply means love of wisdom. And we already know from his prayer back in chapter 1, verse 9, he prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. We know from last week's message in chapter 2, verse 3, where Christ is the hidden treasure, in whom are the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's not that Paul is saying no to philosophy, no to a love of wisdom, but he's saying no, beware of this particular type of delusional philosophy, which really amounts to nothing, he says. It's emptiness. Hellenistic Judaism, that's Jews who'd been influenced by the Greek culture all around them. If you remember way back in the Old Testament time there, the northern tribes of Israel have been scattered and dispersed through the Assyrian Empire, and they've been scattered all over the world. And now, years later, the Greeks and then the Romans took over. But the Greek culture influenced a lot of Jews. And so there are these Hellenized Jews, influenced by the Greek culture, the Greek philosophies. And these Hellenistic Jews would sometimes refer to themselves or their teachings as a philosophy. Because that was very, very identifiable to the Greeks. They had their philosophers. So we have our philosophers. Whenever they come into contact with the pagan world, they'd say, well, we have philosophy we want to teach you. Paul says, yeah, but it's speculation. It's devoid of facts. It's deceptive. It's in fact the very same message that he warned the churches in the Galatian region with that letter to the Galatians. He warned them about the same problem. It's the same thing that Paul contended against at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He says what these Jews are teaching is wrong. It's a false gospel. In fact, in Galatians 1, he anathematizes it and those who teach it. He says, it's cursed. It will curse you.
Well, in place of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge that the Colossians already possessed in Christ, this empty philosophy, it only offers man-made tradition, the basic principles of the world. Now, there's another word, tradition. Is Paul against all tradition? Was Jesus against all tradition? Were the prophets against all tradition? Well, no. No, it's just like philosophy. They were against a certain type of tradition. In fact, Paul uses the same word tradition in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6 when he says, "Are you guys following the tradition that you received from us?" It was good tradition. It was based on God's word. Are you following that teaching? So it's not that all tradition is wrong, but it's the kind that leads you away from Christ. This one was elevating traditions of men above the commandments of God. Paul's warning them. He's thinking about rabbinic traditions, the traditions of the rabbis, which burden men with unbearable yoke, which they couldn't bear, contrary to Christ's easy, light yoke. And so the prophets of old and Christ and Paul, they all spoke about this transforming of the true living religion, the light, easy yoke, into a set of ideas and rules that are just earthy and bear a heavy load and bring you down. Beware of that. So who is he warning against? Who are the deceivers? I believe he's warning against the Judaizers. And we'll see this more as we go on into the text this morning. But before we leave verse 8, let's ask this question. He says, this philosophy is based on the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Well, what are these basic principles of the world? What's the trap? This word, basic principles, can be used and is used in several ways. One way is it's just the foundational principles of a subject. What's the basic principles of math? What's the foundational principles of theology? What's the basic principles of rhetoric? You know, whatever subject, you've got your foundational principles. Another way this word is used is the elements which make up the physical world. And the Greeks thought about those things like wind, fire, water, so forth. But Judaizers dealt with physical elements, material things, in their man-made rules, in their regulations. We're going to read one of them in verse 11, circumcision. Physical, material thing, something they did with the flesh. And it was something that would actually enslave Gentiles to these physical elements. Well, a third way this word is used is it can refer to spirit or angelic beings. Spirit or angelic beings, which were said to preside over natural happenings. Why is there a storm? Why is there a wind? Why is there an earthquake? Why is there a volcano? And they would relate these to spirit beings. But these spirit beings were also thought to preside over individual nations and peoples. And there's truth to this. In fact, Paul even wrote there in the Christ poem, chapter 1, verse 16, that Christ created all things visible and the invisible world. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. He's going to tell us later in chapter 2 that in Christ's death, chapter 2, verse 15, he's disarmed principalities and powers. You read the book of Daniel and we find that there was an angelic being, a prince over Greece, a prince over Persia. Principalities ruled and governed through the spirit realm. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, forces of wickedness in this world. So there's some truth to that, and Paul, in fact, is going to deal with that too in Colossians 2, verse 18. He says, "Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." So this word is rather broad. It has various usages. It seems like Paul is tying several things together in this letter through this word. But these deceivers will use basic principles, material earthly things to enslave you, or teach you to worship angels and spirit beings and things like that. There were national deities. There were local deities. They had a plethora, just a multitude of gods and deities that they worshiped. And Paul says, no. No, you belong to the new worldwide people of God, the crucified and risen King. Judaism, what it's offering to you ex-pagans, is just another local, another tribal religion. Don't get hung up in that. Don't be led astray. You've been freed from those kind of allegiances, those kind of rules, those kind of regulations that just simply function at a purely worldly level. And yet Judaism's presenting itself, their philosophy is being in accord with Christ. We just are completing the gospel. But Paul, that's his point of contention here. Look at the end of verse 8. He says it really isn't according to Christ. It's just the opposite. It may look like it's just filling up Christ. No, it's not according to Christ. It's according to other man-made religions, other man-made philosophies, other deceit, but it's not according to Christ the King. And so he gives this strong warning. Let me give you an application before we move on to the next verse. Whatever new idea someone comes up with, whatever attractive philosophy, whatever worldview that they take of life and truth. And it sounds good. The acid test, the litmus test is, does it have Jesus the Messiah at its center and focus? And not just at its center and focus, but is he preeminent and supreme over it all? Is he complete? Or are all these other ideas saying, well, this needs to be added to Christ? Beware if Christ is not center, complete, the fullness of it all. And that's where Paul takes us in verses 9 and 10. He begins to bring to a climax this old Christological theme that he said, hey, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Yes, principalities and powers. He's before all things. He's above all things. In him all things are held together. He's the head of all things. In him, the Father was pleased to dwell bodily. In him, he's reconciling all things. Don't go elsewhere. And so the rest of this letter, he's going to explain what it means for us to be in Christ. So let's go to point 2 there in the outline. The reason not to be cheated, to be taken captive, to be ensnared by such philosophy. And the reason is we're already complete in the complete Christ. I thought of starting off this morning by asking you, how many of you have a lack or a deficiency in your life? And I knew that nobody would say yes, right? We're all okay. Actually, that's why we're all here, right? Amen. We're all here because we have deficiency and lack in our life. But Paul says in verse 9 of Colossians 2, Christ has no deficiency. He's saying the deceivers can add nothing to Christ. But here's the real kicker. If they can add nothing to Christ, therefore they can add nothing to us if you're in Christ. So look at verse 9. For in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is point A in your outline. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity permanently lives bodily. Verse 9 here expands what Paul's already said back in chapter 1, verse 19. There he says, for it pleased in him all the fullness should dwell. Or for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he kind of expands on it. But what's interesting, back in chapter 1, verse 19, that's in the past tense. It pleased the Father that in him all should dwell. All the Godhead. But in chapter 2, verse 9, it's in the present tense. For in him dwells, right now and forevermore. It continues permanently. to dwell in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead, the deity bodily. We know, and this is Trinity Sunday, which is rather interesting and fits well with this whole sermon this morning, but if you look even at the symbol on the front of your bulletin, we know that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, existed eternally. We confess that. We believe that from Scripture. We believe that from these texts. He's been God forevermore. But we also know that there was a point in time which we call His incarnation, that other great mystery where God comes to earth and becomes flesh, takes on our human nature. That from that point on, about 2,000 some years ago, when Jesus came, was born of Mary, conceived through the womb, and through the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, from that point on, Paul's saying, the deity permanently dwelt in this Jesus bodily and continues to do so. So that the incarnation, what we call the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, that's the solid reality which fulfilled all the ancient promises in Scripture that God would dwell with His people. I'll be with you. God with us. Christ was God in all of His completeness. Colossians 1:19. Christ is God in all of His completeness. Colossians 2:9. And therefore, Jesus is not a demigod. He's not like those great heroes of the Greek gods, like who? Shall we say Thor? He's not one of the Avengers, right? He's not a Superman. No, he's not that. He didn't become divine at his death or through some heroic event. He's not a demigod. Jesus is not half divine and half human. Jesus is not a human body with simply a divine spirit, but He's completely God and completely man. He's not just divinity inhabiting a physical body, because there is a word for divinity, but Paul used a word that means the deity. That's the word, the Godhead. It's the deity, God Himself inhabiting human body. So here's a couple applications. First one, Christians, those who follow Christ, have no need to pay homage to lesser supernatural beings. Because we're already told in chapter 1, He made all those supernatural beings, but they're beneath Him. He made them. He's before them. They only consist because He made them. He'll even reconcile them to Himself, and He even conquered at His cross the triumphing over those evil forces. So we don't need to pay any homage to them. But let me put that more strongly. All other lords, all other rulers, visible or invisible, they become idols when contrasted to Christ. Because Christ is not just one of them. He's not just a greater one in a hierarchy of spirit angelic beings. He is uniquely God's presence. He is God in very self. He is God. He's not just one of them. And a second application is dealing with the Jews' monotheism. They believed in one God. God told them that in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, what Paul is saying here to the Colossian believers and saying to us, but if you think in their context, these Colossians have been saved out of paganism, many gods. And now the Jews are saying, "We've got one God." And they say, "Well, we're following Jesus." "Oh, but we're going to show you the true God, the one God." And Paul is saying here, and this is the second application, that the Jews' monotheism, their one God, is true of Christianity. Because Christ is not just a second God, a second deity, or a different deity. He's the embodiment and the full expression of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So don't be tempted to go with the Jews to find the true God.
You don't need to look any further than Jesus himself. He is God, fully, completely. And yet it gets richer. And that's verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "And you are complete in him," in this one, "in whom the deity dwells fully. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And this is point B there in your outline. Those who belong to Christ have been given fullness in him. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 6, and if this is true of you, that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you're a follower of Christ, then you are already complete in him, present tense. Because again in verse 10, Paul uses the present tense. Not, you will be complete someday in the future in him at the resurrection. No, he says, you are right now and will continue to be complete in Jesus Christ. That's incredible. By the way, this verb, complete in verse 10, and that noun, fullness, in verse 9, they all come from the same root word. Just like if a person who runs, the verb, is a runner, the noun, they all come from the same root word. Well, complete and fullness there, verb and noun, come from the same root word. So this Christ, who is the complete God, he completes you. This Jesus, who the whole fullness of the deity dwells in him, you're full. No deficiency, no lack that needs to be filled up by something else out there. God is flooding right now. God is flooding the lives of men and women and ultimately the whole creation. He's flooding it with his own love, power, wisdom, and riches through this complete one, Jesus the Christ. That's our inheritance in Jesus. And you have all that you need spiritually for soul and body, time and eternity in him. Now you say, oh, well, then I don't need church and I don't need the Bible and I don't... No, wait a minute. This is the inscripturated word, and Jesus is the word of God. The church is the body of Christ, and that's who we're talking about, this one in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. So we're not going to dumb down or simplify this to the lowest common denominator. Christ is great and all these things and encompasses all these things, but we don't need anything besides him. We have it all in him. He's sufficient. You don't need to submit to any other Lord or divinity or spirit because it says he's the head of all principality and power. You say, well, Pastor, aren't we told to submit? Aren't wives supposed to submit to their husbands? Aren't we all supposed to submit to one another in the body of Christ? Aren't we supposed to submit to our authorities? Yes, because Christ tells us to, and because they're all under him, and we know all authority comes from above. It's all delegated authority. And we understand that we don't need to submit to these other structures in the sense that they are filling up what's lacking. They can't. It's all from Christ. There's no rule, there's no authority, there's no spirit, there's no demon that can go over his head and impose himself on you. Christ has charge of them all. So let me draw an application. All power structures, ancient or modern, all power structures, political or economic or racial, family, all power structures have the potential to become rivals to Christ. They all have the potential to seek out Christ's disciples and try to encourage them to submit wrongly to them, because they want to give you greater security, greater economic prosperity. They have the truth. And we should come back and say, wait a minute. Christ is the one who is complete, and I'm in Christ, and I'm complete in Christ. And he's the head over all these things. And I don't need to submit to these things
in a wrong way. You know, we think of governments. They've been entrusted with the sword. They're supposed to defend us from evildoers, punish the evil, praise the good. And so let's suppose you are a citizen of the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful military, and we trust that for our national defense. Or should we? Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And as Christians, this whole invitation here, this invitation to submit wrongly to other kinds of power structures, that's as blasphemous as it is unnecessary. Christ's people need no one but Him. The church needs to recapture this vision of the supremacy of King Jesus over all other authority. If God so wills, He can protect us in our nation through our armies. But our armies, no matter how great the technology, no matter how vast the numbers of soldiers or whatever, it's nothingness if the Lord isn't guarding the nation, guarding the city, guarding us. My friends, the key is you are complete in Christ. So that's the general principle that should just fill us with awe. But then Paul goes into some particulars here at the end in verse 11 and 12. So let's look at verse 11. In Christ here, this is your subpoint one there in the outline. In Christ, we already have a vastly superior circumcision. Now, you might want to go like, what? That's an awesome doctrine. We're complete in Jesus, and now we're going to talk about circumcision? That doesn't seem to compute. Well, let's read verse 11. In Him, this one who's the deity fully dwells, this one in whom you're complete in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. One thing becomes evident. Those any ones that Paul was warning them of back in verse 8, beware lest anyone try to take you captive by their traditions of men, their vain philosophies, and so on. By talking about circumcision first, it's pretty clear he's warning them about Judaizers. Hey, you need to keep the law of Moses too to be saved. You need to be circumcised too to be saved. No, Paul says, we have a vastly superior circumcision in Christ. Judaizers push circumcision. They're basically saying, you need to be a Jew. You need to become a Jew to be saved. You need our national religious identity. Paul says, and he's arguing, you already have been circumcised in the one sense that really matters. What were the Jews stressing? These Judaizers were stressing what they stressed in the prophet's day, what they were stressing in Christ's day, what they were still stressing. They're stressing the physical circumcision. Paul's talking about a mystical circumcision made without hands. Just like Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about. Just like Moses talked about in Leviticus 26:41 and so forth. Just like Paul talked about. We don't need just a circumcision of the flesh. We need a circumcision that man can't do. That necessary circumcision of the heart, the very being of man. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul calls there the circumcision of Christ. What were the Judaizers arguing for? Well, you need to put off a small piece of physical flesh and you can be saved. Paul's saying, hey, you have a vastly superior circumcision which strips away an entire way of life, an entire sphere of existence. He calls it a putting off, a stripping off of the body of the sins of the flesh. So I've got a question for you. To phrase verse 11 this way, do you want to hope for salvation on a small piece of physical flesh? Or would you rather hope in a much better hope, a vastly superior hope, in a complete spiritual heart surgery, a heart change by the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth? Which would you rather hang your hope this little piece of flesh are a whole life change by the one who's complete. Verse 12, where he goes into buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12 implies that the circumcision of Christ refers to the death of Christ. And there's truth to that. Because when Jesus became a curse for us, he was cut off. The word circumcision. He was cut off in his body. He died physically to deal with the sins of our flesh. The Father forsook him on the cross. So there's that truth. But verse 12 also likens our having been circumcised in Christ at baptism. Buried with him in baptism. And it's a both and idea. It's not an either or. Does the circumcision of Christ refer to our baptism? Does the circumcision of Christ refer to his death? Well, it's a both and. In the Old Testament, God instituted this circumcision sign, the sacramental sign, and it was a sign that had a couple meanings. I mean, it was a sign of justification by faith, Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign as an evidence of his trust in God, his justification by God. But circumcision was also a sign of entrance into the covenant people of God. That's how you became one of God's people. It was a mark. Well, now we live in the new covenant age. Jesus administering that new covenant. Baptism is the sacramental sign of justification by faith. That the Lord saves us and declares us righteous in his sight. It's also the sign of entrance into his community, the church. How do you become a member of a church? You confess Christ, you're baptized in the triune name of God. You strive to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the same sign. It's just same meaning, same purpose as the Old Testament. Sign of justification, sign of entrance. But here's the application. You're already complete in Christ. It's not you will be, but you already are by his superior circumcision in whom you were also circumcised. You're already a new creature in Christ. You're not belonging to, you're not marked in your physical flesh by a little skin removed. You're not marked belonging just to this earthly people, but you're now marked as the new people of God. And what's happened is Christ has dethroned, he's dethroned flesh from ruling in your body. He occupies the throne. Your body and its members are his. And so Paul says in Romans 6, well, use the members of your body as instruments or weapons of righteousness. Don't use them any longer as weapons of unrighteousness. You belong to a new king. But the thing is, the flesh still lurks about. Seeks again to usurp the throne. Invades our members, our eyes. We look at things we shouldn't. Our mouth, we say things we shouldn't. Our hands, we do things we shouldn't. Or we leave undone things we should have done. And so it invades our members. But flesh only succeeds in making them sin here and there. Paul calls it the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5:17. But Christ has stripped off the old human family solidarities, religious solidarities. He's our head. He's our king. He's our God. He's our family. He rules all. And he's accomplished this in his circumcision, and he's accomplished this in baptism. And this is our last point here. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is last point, sub-point 2. And get this one if you don't get anything else. In Christ, we already have been entombed and raised not by synergy. S-Y-N-E-R-G-Y. Not by synergy, but by the energy of the God alone. I know that sounds like awkward English. But the energy of the God alone is basically what verse 12 says. Through faith in the working, that's the word we get energy from, in the energy of the God. Not just any God, the God.
the God who dwells fully in Jesus, now and forevermore. The one in whom you are now fully complete. The one in whom you've already been circumcised, stripped away that body of sins of the flesh. Now you're buried with them in baptism. Not by your energy, but by Christ, by the energy of God alone. And so again, Paul's speaking mystically here with baptism. Is this the Spirit baptism? Is this the Spirit regenerating us? Or is this water baptism? And again, I would argue it's both and. We don't think water baptism automatically converts a person, makes them inalienable possessor of eternal life. I mean, there's warnings that Paul gives, even to those who've been baptized. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, our fathers were all baptized in the sea, into Moses. Our fathers all drank of that spiritual rock, which is Christ, and yet many of them fell away, committed idolatry. Beware. So there's warnings about that. But Paul, as a Jew, also believed the covenant sign entered someone into the people of God. Not just an invisible family, but to the very outward visible family of God, the church, where Christ is confessed as Lord. How is that done? It's through the sacrament of baptism. We need to think about the church in these terms. The baptized being placed into the family where Christ is loved, where Christ is served. That's the best possible place to grow into mature Christian faith, mature Christian living. The church. To accept the gospel deep down in the depths of our being. To make rich these statements that were told here, that were made complete in Christ, that we've already been circumcised in Christ, that we've already been buried and entombed with Him in baptism, and yet also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's the church. You've been baptized into Christ's body. Raised through faith. I want to close just thinking about this phrase there. Raised through faith in the working of God. That's the tricky phrase. Some people say, Jesus has offered salvation to us. He died on the cross and He's offered and He's pleading for you to come. If you only receive Him, come to Jesus. Well, we do invite people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is not our work where we meet Christ halfway. That's synergy. But Paul doesn't use the word synergy here. He says this faith is through the energy of God working in us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, it's not by works which we've done. Or that's Titus 3, excuse me. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And it's a gift of God. What's a gift of God? We say, well, grace is a gift of God. Yes, but faith is what the gift is modifying there. We're saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. Faith's the gift of God. It's not of your works, lest you boast. Titus 3:5 applies as well. It's throughout Scripture, this principle. What we have here is a very noteworthy statement in verse 12. That it's all God's work. It's against synergism. We don't add our faith to Christ's work, and so we're saved. The fact is that faith is in total the energy of God's production. He produces faith in us. He draws us. He brings us to life. That's regeneration. He raises us from the dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't reach out with faith until we're regenerated. It's God's gift. And so we can rest assured that we're already complete in Christ if it's all of God's work. Can you trust in salvation if it's partly your work? And yet I think you all agreed earlier that we all have a deficiency and a lack. So you're going to trust yourself that it'll all be okay in the end? If I'm trusting that I'm adding to the salvation? No. It's all Christ. So let me close with this application. Judaizers have nothing to offer as the least counterpart to Jesus Christ who produces new life in us. They offered removal of foreskin. They offered keeping some laws which no one could keep.
And Paul says it all amounts to nothing. But you know, few of us here are likely to face pressure to convert to Judaism. How many of you had a temptation to convert to Judaism? Now, I know there are some who are doing that, but very few of us are tempted to convert to Judaism. So we need to take this passage and we need to ask ourselves, what are the religious attractions? What are the philosophical attractions around me that are most likely to draw new or old Christians away from the completion that we already have in the King? What are those things? And when we see those things, then we need to use Paul's arguments to combat them. Wait a minute. This is all empty. This is nothing new. This is just traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world. But it's not according to Christ. Not this one in whom dwells the complete fullness of the deity now and forevermore. And by the way, I'm already complete in Him. And He's the head over everything else. I've already been circumcised in Him. I've already been buried with Him in baptism. Raised. I've already had the work of God producing faith in me. What have they to add to Christ? What have they to add to me? Father, we thank You for this tremendous truth that our God is sufficient. You are sufficient in all things. Your atonement is sufficient. You make us sufficient. You make us complete. You fill us. We are complete in You. And we thank You that You sit on the throne of our life, and we thank You that You are the head of the church, Your body. And we thank You that You've put all principality and powers under Your feet, and we thank You that You'll not remove Yourself from the throne till that last enemy of death is conquered in Your time. We thank You for these truths, and we pray, Father, for grace that we will practice what is true in fact, what is true indeed, what is true in theory, that we are already complete. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.